Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 17. We'll be concentrating this evening on verses 4 and 5, two whole verses tonight. Let's hear God's word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." And may God add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. Verses 4 and 5 again. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here we see Jesus praying concerning his own glory, the glory of the mediator. Now let's go over again for you children what a mediator is. If you have two people who are mad at each other, a mediator is somebody that they both trust and who tries to get them back together again. Let's say that for some terrible reason, Sam and Anna have gotten just to hate each other. Now, a brother and sister shouldn't be this way, should they? Now, Sam still trusts and likes his older brother, Matthew. Anna still likes and trusts her older brother, Matthew. So Matt comes and tries to get them to be reconciled, not hating but loving each other again. In this case, he would be sort of a mediator. Well, as I hope you children know, because of our sin, we, unless and until we are changed, hate God, and we are terrified. We are scared of Him because He hates us too. And He is going to judge us, and we are afraid of that. Jesus is our mediator. For you see what He does, because He is both God and He is a real man, He is able to do what is necessary to bring God and His chosen people back together again. Why is God angry at us? Because of our sin. Well, Jesus pays off the guilt of that sin, you see. And why do we hate God? Because we are sinful, fallen creatures, but Jesus sends His Spirit to change us. He, as the God-man, is the mediator who reconciles or brings together God and man, because He is both God and man. Now, Jesus says here in verse 4, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You've given Me to do. Both of these sentences mean the same thing. Well, what was Jesus' work on earth? Why had He been sent by the Father? Why had He come happily? His main reason was not to save His people. That was not His main reason. It was a reason, but it was one reason that got to the greater reason. The main reason, the greater reason that Jesus had for coming to earth, the main reason for all of Jesus' work was to love and glorify His Father. And how did He do that? By revealing Him to the world, and particularly in a saving way to His people, and to bring about salvation for His people. But these two other things, revealing the Father in fullness and saving His people from their sin, were pointing to and going toward a greater goal of glorifying and loving His Father. He did this great goal with its two parts that I've lined out for you, that of revealing Himself, or revealing God to the people of the world and bringing about salvation for His people. He did this as the mediator. Now, as the mediator, He has three particular offices or children, jobs to do. First of all, He was the prophet, anointed by God and predicted through Moses. You can look that up at your leisure in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. As that prophet, His job was to particularly reveal God to His people. As the prophet, what did he do? Well, he taught the word and with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. As the one who spoke the word of God, he gave the proper meaning of all the word that the Jews had so far. They misunderstood much of the Old Testament, and they'd added on traditions and such that Jesus cleared away and gave the true meaning to the people, what the word of God said. But not only that, He gave further revelation from God. He had more to show about what God believed, what God was teaching. He showed us, and He taught what was to be believed concerning God and what God required of man. As the mediator, this was the work he had done as prophet, the work that he had done up to this point. His second office is that of a priest. While a prophet, in a manner of speaking, brings down the word of God to the people, the priest, also in a manner of speaking, brings up the people to God. Jesus did both. He was a prophet, the prophet, and the great mediatorial high priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi, of course, but of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the family of Aaron, of course, but of the family of David. But, as we see, he was a priest, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. We sing about him in Psalm 110. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews extensively uses Psalm 110 to talk about Jesus as the final priest, the great mediatorial high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as that priest, what had he done? Well, first, he had taken his people's nature to himself. He was and is a full, real man. He has a body, children, exactly the way you shall have if you are saved at the resurrection. And before he was resurrected, his body was just like yours and like mine. It got tired, it got hungry, it got thirsty. It even had to go to the bathroom. That's kind of a weird thing to think of Jesus, but that's what happened. He had a real body. He has a real body just like you and I do. He has a real soul, a real human soul like you and I do. He has a human will. He has a human set of emotions. He has a human mind. He is completely human, although he is completely God as well. How can that be? You may be thinking, I can't understand that. I can't either. All I know is that this is what the Bible teaches. He took his people's nature that he might be a proper priest for them and properly represent them. Although he denied every temptation that came his way, as we read in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. He maintained himself all along as the perfect Lamb of God. He never, ever sinned. Not in his mind, not by his mouth, not by his deeds. He never, ever, ever sinned in any way whatsoever. He was, therefore, able to be not only the priest who offered up the blood of the Lamb, he was the great high priest who was himself the perfect Lamb of God, which took away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist predicted of him, where we've already seen in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. There was one last mediatorial job that he had. He was and is the great mediatorial king. Now, I've jumped right in here. Some of you are on Facebook on the internet, and you are on the RPCNA Facebook group, and there is a little article there. You might be an RP if you go to church, and within somewhere in the sermon, the pastor mentions mediatorial kingship. Well, here we are. Here we are. He is the great king, the son of David, predicted in, among other places, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and extensively through chapter 11. Eventually, in the early worship, we'll be getting there. There are many, many other places, of course, where Jesus is spoken of as a king. Why we sing them so very often in the Psalms, of course. And as the mediatorial king, he had worked out all things by his holy and sovereign will so that he could bring about the salvation of his people and bind Satan, the strong man of whom he spoke in his parable in Luke 11, verses 14 through 23. Now here in verse 4 he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Now, some people might think of a difficulty here. Well, wait a minute. If he has finished, what about the crucifixion? That's not done yet. What about the resurrection? That's not done yet. Well, no. But it lay ahead in only the next few hours. It was absolutely certain that it would come about because Jesus had already known of the Father's will in this. And the theologians teach of two kinds of obedience which Jesus as the mediator gave. In all his life up to this point, the theologians speak of his active obedience, where in your place, he did everything perfectly. He was actively obedient to his Father. He went out and did what he should. He did everything that God commanded. He avoided everything that his Father forbade. But now he is about to come into the second and last and culminating sort of obedience, the passive obedience, where things happen to him. And he obeys his Father's will in being taken to this humiliation, where he is to be captured by the mob led by his friend Judas. And he is to be tried unjustly. He is to be spat upon. He is to be tormented in various other ways. He is to be unjustly judged not only before those who claim to be the leaders of the people of God, but by a representative of a heathen nation, that being Pontius Pilate. All this, you see, is happening to him. He is then to be taken to the cross, and there upon him is placed the wrath and the curse of God, which Jesus willingly took, and he bore all the judgment of God that you deserve, child of God. He took all the punishment for all his people who ever have and ever shall live until he comes again. But it all happened to him, you see. And so his work of active obedience is here done. The passive is about to be done. And if we measure his earthly life, in a manner of speaking, the few hours ahead are very short compared to 33 years. So his active work done for you, that it might be on your record, believer, that you have a perfect life because Jesus did it for you. That is all finished, and the passive work is about to be done. He would again say in a few hours, here it is in verse 4, I have finished. And in a few hours he would say, it is finished. There at the cross. This, then, was what his Father had given him to do. It was all a working out of the Father's plan from eternity. The Father's plan which the Father ultimately really delighted in. The Father was glad to have this plan to save certain sinners. To save those upon whom he had set his love. Now why you? Why me? I don't know. Because as I said before, I'm certainly not lovely. I am flawed. I am grotesque in my sinfulness. yet for some reason unknown and perhaps unknowable, He chose me, and believer, He chose you. But this wasn't grudging on the Father's part. This wasn't somehow something He thought, even though He didn't like, He had to do, or that somehow Jesus, if we could say such a thing, twisted His arm or persuaded Him. No, it's nothing of the sort. When the Father made the plan to save sinners, when He made it in eternity, it was something He was glad about, children. The Father was glad to save sinners. And He was delighted, He was glad to accept His only begotten Son as the substitute for sinners. Now maybe you here, or you listening at the ends of the earth to this over the internet, do not know God. Maybe you are coming to realize that you are under His anger and you are under His curse. And you may be thinking, why, there is nothing for you here. Please, don't despair. Because part of the work of Jesus Christ, under that of revealing His Father and glorifying His Father, was coming into the world to save sinners. As we read in 1 Timothy 1:15, are you coming to see that you are a sinner? And does that frighten you terribly? Well, it should, but the good news is this. For just such sinners as you, Christ has come to save even such a one as you. Doesn't irk God. It doesn't get Him upset. It delights Him. So cry out to Jesus. Cry out to this one who has done the work that His Father is delighted with. Come to Him who says, as we read in Matthew 11:20, come to me. He invites you, but if you're thinking, oh, it's presumptuous, He is ordering you. Come to me, says Jesus. Well, He goes on. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, as we go into verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, Jesus had His work on earth as the God-man. He was really and truly man, as we were saying, and if Jesus weren't, we could not be saved. If He were only God, we could not be saved. Man has sinned. It is man who must pay for that sin. Jesus must really and truly be man. And in the ancient church, in the very early New Testament church, this was the big heresy about Jesus Christ that had to be fought a lot. Because pagans in the world said, how could God be man? Why would God want to be man? No, Jesus only looked like it, but it was just an appearance. That's all it was. No, not at all. He was really and truly man, through and through. Really and truly was He resurrected in the body. Nowadays, many more people have trouble with Him being God. They will say, oh, He was a great teacher. Oh, He was a wonderful this and that or the other. But they will not accept His claim of being God. But here we have in this verse the assertion of the glory He had with the Father before the world, before He came. before, in fact, the world was. And this looks back, of course, to the first few verses of the first chapter of this entire gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Right, that is what Jesus is asserting here, kind of as a little aside, of course, but it's really and truly there. He is indeed the mediator. He is indeed the God-man, and He needs to be both God and man in order for us to be saved. Now, He cries out to His Father for glory. And why does He do this? Well, for the same reason He had done His work on earth and had finished His act of obedience. Ultimately, looking toward the glory of His Father. The Father, through Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, had already promised almost 700 years before that His servant would reap eternal benefit and reward as the mediator for His atoning work for His people. It's partly, anyway, on this basis that Jesus can and does pray, right here in verse 5, but as a consequence of His faithful work as the mediator, and it had been utterly faithful, that He be glorified and crowned with His Father, sharing His Father's glory everlastingly and eternally, so that His Father might be glorified. Now, you parents understand this a little bit. When your kid does something special, you get a little bit of a glow about it too, don't you? When your kid earns his doctoral degree, you kind of glow with that too, all right? So it is here that the Father is glorified in the glory of His Son. And this is why Jesus wants it, you see. Not ultimately a man speaking for himself, but in order that His Father, whom He loves perfectly, His Father, whom He has loved eternally, His Father, whom He loves infinitely, might ultimately be known and shown in a far more wonderful way yet that He is all glorious before all of the angels elect and reprobate, before all of humanity elect and reprobate, that He might be shown to be the One who is all glorious indeed. Now, this glory that Jesus is speaking of, it's, in one sense, not new to Him. As we see here, He's talking about the glory He had before the world was. And He had that glory before. He, as the second person of the Trinity, He in His essential sonship, as if we might say in a certain way, only God, He shared that glory. Of course, the Holy Spirit shares that same glory as well. However, that glory He laid aside that He might do His work on earth. For, as was predicted again in Isaiah 53, He had laid aside that glory. To just look at Him on His days on the earth, you could not tell that He was God in the flesh, that He was Emmanuel, God with us. You could not tell that. He did not look remarkable in any way. And certainly, the Scripture has not given us any description of Him whatsoever. We do not know what He looks like, which is yet again another argument against any so-called idolatrous pictures of Jesus Christ. It is sin to make those. It is sin to have them. We have no idea what He looked like. In any case, He had this glory, you see, but it was laid aside. But what awaits Him, even as He prays here, is full exaltation. Not, quote, merely, unquote, as God, but as the God-man. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. And let me go there, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Here is the glory now, you see. And given him the name which is above every name, as the God-man, as the mediator, as the prophet, priest, and king, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see. Thus, when he ascended, some 40 days after his resurrection, he returned not only to his former glory. You see, he says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He ascends to that, but two more. He returns not merely as the second person of the Trinity, but as the glorious and victorious mediator. He returns as the God-man. Our own nature is elevated in his person to the right hand of the Father. Now think of this. At the right hand of the Father, ruling forever over all things, is a fellow human being. Now, not only a human being, of course, but entirely, fully a human being, a fellow human to us. You know, it gives real depth to what we sing in Psalm 103. He knoweth our frame. He knoweth we are but dust. And when we see in Hebrews that he is not unacquainted with our trials, he knows. He is one of us. He knows. He understands. Not only is our creator, but as our fellow human, he knows. And there he is in heaven, ruling over all things, with a glory which we sometimes catch little sparkles of, little glints of, but which we shall see far more fully. He is elevated to the right hand of the Father, and in his mediatorial role of king now, he rules now. Some of our brothers and sisters think that Satan rules over all things now, and that Jesus is only a coming king. Someday he shall rule. Well, it is true that someday he shall rule, but he is ruling, he is reigning over all things right now for the sake of whom? Well, for the sake of the glory of his Father, but to his Father's delight and to his own delight, for your good as well. Each of you individually and for you as parts of the Church of Jesus Christ. You as part of the bride he loves with a love that I dare say not even the entire church yet understands the magnitude of. Now, this glory which Jesus has even now, the glory which he prayed for, is not the end-all and be-all of all things. Right? It comes back again to what was Jesus' goal. The final end, the final goal, is the heightened splendor of the glory of the Father. That, again, is what Jesus has as his highest goal, as I've already talked about, not only this evening, but back in verse 1. As all things are brought under the sway of Jesus, God's Christ, All things give the Father glory as His holy will triumphs through all the earth. And triumph it shall. Why do you suppose, if you should think otherwise, why do you suppose Jesus taught you and me and all our brothers and sisters to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom shall come to pass. Things are not going to fall apart. Not ultimately, not totally, not by any means. No, all things shall glorify God in Jesus Christ. And God the Father is glorified by Jesus' salvation of His people. And He is glorified in Jesus' destruction of the wicked. For that comes about too. We just sang it this evening during our favorites in Psalm 94. There is, really and truly is, the destruction of the wicked. The destruction of the reprobate who are left to go on in the way they want. And, of course, all that they want is sin. I've heard people say, well, why would God create people only to condemn them to hell? What a silly question to ask. That assumes that the greatest goal of all things is the happiness of man. And it is not. The highest goal of all things is the glory of God. And if He should make creatures who are sinners, not by His doing, but by their own doing, if He should create them only to condemn them for their sin, does that not glorify Him? Does it not show His hatred, His holy hatred of sin? Does it not show the righteousness of His law? Does it not shine forth His justice? Does it not declare the truth of His word that says that He will condemn sinners who do not repent? Why, God is glorified, friends. This seems hard to some people who once again think it's man's happiness that's the big goal. But the destruction of the wicked, which Jesus is bringing about. Yes, He has that iron scepter of which we sing in Psalm 2. And He smashes institutions and nations, rulers and people who will not have Him to be king. He smashes them like a clay flower pot hit with a little length of rebar. Smashes them. And it glorifies His Father. All these things show forth the glory of the Son, which even as He prayed, the Father has given Him. And all the glory of the Son reflects back to the Father. And we have the privilege, friends, of beholding that glory a bit now, and as fully as it is possible for creatures to observe and know and delight in throughout eternity. You may hear beautiful music and think, that is glorious. You may see pomp, and you may see splendor in the coronation of a king, and you may say, that is glorious. You may wake on a summer morn with the sky in azure blue, with it being dotted with beautiful little white clouds and a balmy breeze coming from the south. And you may take in a deep breath and say, that is glorious. But the splendors, the glories of this world, of this creation, are nothing compared to the glory of God, which because Jesus has saved us, we shall know, we shall see, and we shall delight in, even as He delights in us forever and ever. All this, as the mediator, is glorified. Amen. We'll close up by singing from Psalm 8. Now, some think that Psalm 8 is just talking about man as the most wonderful part of God's creation. It does talk about that, but not only that. Because Psalm 8 is also talking about a particular man, as the New Testament makes clear. It is talking particularly about the glory of the man, Christ Jesus, who is exalted to the highest place. Next to God, we read here in verse 5. Next to God you have made man with light and honor crowned. Verse 6. You placed him above your works. Beneath him all is found. Verses 7 and 8. Ox and sheep and all wild beasts, birds and fish, the oceans claim. Lord our Lord in all the earth, how excellent your name. Well, under Jesus, the God-man, ultimately, all things are placed. So we sing of this glory of the crown of creation, mankind. Perhaps we think of the dominion given to Adam, but we should properly think of the second Adam, who has a greater dominion, and in the greatest of temptations fell not. No, he was raised from the dead and raised us with him. Let's stand then to sing from Psalm 8 and then receive God's blessing.